Let's open our Bibles. Romans chapter 7, verse 14. For we know, actually we need to begin in verse 13. Therefore, did that which is good, referring to the law, become a cause of death for me? May it never be. Rather, it was sin, in order that it might be shown to be sin by affecting my death through that which is good, so that through the commandment, sin would become utterly exceeding sinful. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of flesh, sold into bondage to sin. For what I am doing, I do not understand. For I'm not practicing what I would like to do, but I am doing the very things I hate. But if I do the very thing I do not want to do, I agree with the law, confessing that the law is good. So now, no longer am I the one doing it, but sin which dwells in me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh, for the willing is present in me, but the doing of the good is not. For the good that I want, I do not do, but I practice the very evil that I do not want. But if I am doing the very thing I do not want, I am no longer the one doing it, but sin which dwells in me. I find then the principle that evil is present in me, the one who wants to do good. For I joyfully concur with the law of God in the inner man, but I see a different law in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind, and making me a prisoner of the law of sin, which is in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will set me free from the body of this death? Thanks be to God, through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, on the one hand, I myself, with my mind, am serving the law of God, but on the other, with my flesh, the law of sin. Lord, we cry out for understanding. We pray you would help us to grasp what the apostle is writing here. And help us, Lord, to apply whatever it is that we might need to grasp from this into our own lives. In Christ's name, amen. Well, I think you can tell Romans 7 contains some of the most difficult teaching in all of Scripture. Paul's telling his readers about the place of the law, the moral law of God, what it can and does do, and what it cannot do. And as he's been teaching on the place of the law, he's also teaching on the nature of sin and the relationship of the law of God to sin. Paul established in chapter 6 that the regenerate man, the one who's converted, who's born again, is both dead to sin and dead to what? The law. But he shows in verses 7 through 13 that sin and law are not the same. Sin is evil in us. The law is holy. The law is good. The law reveals sin to us and in us. It even arouses sin in us. That's the old white bear, the no smoking sign. But it's sin, Paul says, that uses the law to condemn us, to produce sin in us, and then it condemns us. Our own sin condemns us. Now, as we begin, and none of your voices are going to come through the microphone or land on a recording, I want to see a show of hands. How many believe that Paul is talking about, whether himself or someone else, a person who is born again in this passage tonight? Wow, that's unanimous. Anybody remember when I said that there are those who view chapters 6 and 7 as a parenthesis between the end of chapter 5, the triumph of grace, and the beginning of chapter 8, where Paul says there's now no condemnation in those who are in Christ. Well, Dr. Jones and others view chapter 6 and 7 that way. But I want to look first at what Paul says about the law. Chapter 3, verse 20, he says, "By the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight." Right? In fact, 4:15, the law brings about what? Wrath. Through the law, chapter 3, comes the knowledge of sin. Law teaches us what is sin. 3:21, in Christ, though, there's a righteousness of God that has now been manifested apart from the law, a righteousness that has nothing to do with our keeping of the law. Chapter 3, verse 28, a man is justified by faith apart from what? Apart from works of the law. Chapter 3, verse 31. But even though that's true, the law is not nullified by the law of faith. The fact that we are not justified by the law doesn't nullify the law. No, he says the law is established. And in chapter 4, verse 13, he tells us the blessing that was promised to Abraham wasn't through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. So, chapter 5, I want you to take a look. Chapter 5, we're going to need to have our Bibles out. It didn't seem to make any sense to put all of chapters 5, 6, and 7 into a scripture sheet. Chapter 5 ends, you'll notice, with a declaration of triumph. It's the triumph of the reign of grace over the reign of what? Sin and death. That's right. And sin and death reigned for what period of time? From what person until what other person? From Adam until Christ. That's right. That's over. That's what we learn in chapter 5. Now, in chapter 6 and 7, Paul poses four questions, and he answers each one of these questions. And this is one reason why we see 6 and 7 as a body just inserted between the end of chapter 5 and the beginning of chapter 8. So, four questions are posed by Paul here in chapter 6 and 7, and he answers each one of those questions. What's the answer he gives to the four questions? I'll leave aside the questions. What's the answer he gives? By no means, may it never be, God forbid, is the answer to all four questions. Chapter 6, verse 1, let's look at it. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin? So he said grace has triumphed over the law. Grace has triumphed over sin. So should we continue in sin so grace may increase? May it never be. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? Or don't you know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? So that's the first question. And then in the verses up to verse 14, Paul explains that. He explains his answer. Chapter 6, verse 15, he then asks, well, since we're no longer under the law, but are now under grace, shall we sin because we're not under law, but under grace? What's the answer? May it never be, by no means. Don't you know, he says, that when you present yourselves to someone as slaves for obedience, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin resulting in death or of obedience resulting in righteousness? The third question appears in verse 7 of chapter 7. And the question is this: what shall we say then? Is the law sin? No, the law is not sin. The reason he asks is because Paul has told us we are both dead to the law and dead to sin. He says, no, I wouldn't have come to know sin except through the law. For I would not have known about coveting if the law had not said, you shall not covet. So those are the first three questions, and we're going to go back to them here in a moment. The fourth question, though, is the one that we look at now in these in the last half of chapter 7. And the question that Paul asks is this: therefore, did that which is good become a cause of death for me? What is that which is good that he's talking about here? The law. Did the law become a cause of death for me? What's the answer? No, may it never be. It was sin. It was sin. And sin kind of uses the law as the scoreboard to determine whether we get to live or die. And everybody dies when that scoreboard is used. It was sin in order that it might be shown to be sin by affecting my death through that which is good, the law. So it's this fourth question that Paul answers in our passage this evening. Did the law, which is good, become the cause of my death? The answer was exactly the same as the answer to the first three questions. May it never be. It's sin that causes death. So the subjects that Paul is writing about are the place of the law and the power of sin. Now, when we all just read through that, how many were reading or along in that passage or listening with this question in mind? Well, if you're like me, it was none of us. The question is not, do we struggle with sin? The question is not, is this how a Christian needs to live or progress? The question is, did the law become a cause of my death? That's the question that Paul's answering in this whole passage. Chapter 6, Paul taught of the believer's death to sin, of his being joined into union with Christ. And the one converted, regenerated, born again, all speaking of the same thing. The one who is converted is said to be crucified with Christ. He's now dead to sin. He's not a slave of sin any longer. Sin is no longer his master. He's now alive to God in Christ Jesus. Now look at chapter 6, verse 5. If we have become united with him in the likeness of his death, if we've died to sin, if we've died with him, then we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing that our old self is gone, dead, crucified with him, in order that what? What's it say there? In order that what? In order that our body of sin might be done away with. Now, that guy that we're reading about in verses 14 through 24, does he still have a body of sin? He's still doing some sinning, isn't he? He's talking about our body of sin. If you're crucified with him, your body of sin is to be done away with. You're no longer a slave of sin. You are freed from sin. He who has died is freed from sin. And he says in verse 8, if we've died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him. Now, let me say, folks, there is no easy solution to this passage as we look at the various arguments. But look what he says in 6:11. What's it say? So consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Would you say that's a significant statement? Sure would. Dead to sin, alive in Christ. That means you're one of these people whose sin isn't going to count against him. And look at verse 14. Verse 14 is very important. For sin shall not be master over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. If you're under law, sin is your ruler. If you're under grace, sin is no longer holding you under its rule. Now we look back to that guy in chapter 7. Is he having a bit of a struggle with sin? Is he rejoicing in the Lord? He's struggling with sin. All right, the next question shows up in verse 15 of chapter 6. What then shall we sin since we are not under law? If we're not under the law, and the law is what tells us what sin is, should we just go ahead and sin? Well, of course not. When he's talking about being under law, he's saying we are seeking our justification through keeping the law. But we're not trying to do that any longer. The fact that one cannot be justified by obedience to the law does not mean he's no longer called to obey God's law. But the motivation is no longer one of compulsion or to seek one's own forgiveness and salvation, but as a response to the grace of God. Obedience to the law of God is a response to his grace. And the believer's union with Christ empowers that person to bear fruit, he says. It empowers him to live not as a slave of sin by being joined to Christ, but as a willing servant of righteousness. It's grace, that undeserved kindness of God, not sin, that now motivates what we do, what we think. And Paul showed us the necessity of one death in order to be joined to another. He uses the illustration of marriage in chapter 7, verses 1 through 4. He says that unless a woman's husband dies, she can't be joined to another man. Well, similarly, unless the sinner dies to sin and dies to his efforts to be justified by the law, he can't be joined to Christ. And if he's under the law, he can only bear fruit for death. But once he's joined to Christ, Paul tells us here, he can then bear fruit to God. In verse 5, look at chapter 7, verse 5 now. This is going to become an important verse in terms of our understanding of our passage tonight. In verse 5, Paul thinks back to his unconverted state, to all of our unconverted state. And he calls that what? What does he describe that as? When we were in the flesh. When we were in the flesh, the sinful passions. When sin was master over us is what he's talking about. Before were we converted, and we were slaves of sin before we were born again of the Spirit. The law, is the law good? The law is good. The law is perfect. But it aroused sinful passions in us. Sin doesn't arise from our physical being. It's not our body that's intrinsically evil. It's sinful passions and desires that are in us. We get this from Adam. While we were in the flesh, we only bore fruit for death. Now that becomes a little bit interesting because if you look now to 7:14, what does Paul say? What's he say about himself there? He says, I am of flesh, sold into bondage to sin. So chapter 7, the first 6 verses, what we learn here is that as the death of the husband releases the woman from the bond of marriage, so one's death to or his ceasing of his attempts to justify himself by his own works frees him to be joined into union with the risen Christ and to bear fruit for God. Is everybody following here? Okay. Chapter 7, verse 7, question number 3, is the law sin? Now, when we look at verses 7 through 11, what do we notice about the language here? Well, the first thing we notice is Paul now is speaking in past tense. Here he speaks of the pre-conversion experience. I would not have come to know sin except through the law. I would not have known about covetousness if the law had not said, but sin produced in me coveting. I was once alive apart from the law. He's speaking in the past tense of his pre-conversion experience. And he uses himself as an example as he describes the confrontation that everyone who comes to be born again has had with the law. What's the result of that confrontation? What do we realize when we come face to face with the law? That's an easy question. You can't fulfill it. You can't earn your salvation. You can't earn God's forgiveness, his pardon, by your keeping of the law. He makes it clear again that the law is not sin, though. It isn't the law. The law enables us to recognize sin for the evil that it is. And then we see that evil in us. He says in verse 7, I only came to know sin through the law. For I would not have known coveting was sin if the law had not said, you shall not covet. Looked out, he wanted this, he wanted that. He lusted after this. Oh, I didn't break any of these 10. Yes, you did. You broke that last one. And as Jesus said, if you lust after a woman in your heart, you've committed adultery. If you are angry with your brother, if you hate your brother, you've committed murder. Now, in the first two chapters of Romans, remember that Paul established that all people are born with some knowledge of right and wrong, of good and evil. But that doesn't mean that all are born with a knowledge of the true nature of sin. In fact, nobody is. Over the course of human history, there have been many, many moral codes. Almost all people have had some moral code of some sort. And even people who do not have God's law oftentimes know when they've done wrong. But people without God's law do not see wrongdoing as what it really is. What it really is a sin, an offense against God, our Creator. So there's a great difference between breaking some human moral code and sin, the evil that God forbids, that's an offense against Him. It takes the law to show all wrongdoing to be sin against God. And when I see my sin, when I see my wrongdoing as sin against God, then I can see my need to be made right with God. Then I can see my need for forgiveness. Then I can see that I need a righteousness from outside myself. Then I can see my need for atonement for my sins and that I can't provide it myself. Paul also showed us in verses 7 through 11 that the law helped him to realize that sin is not confined to our actions. Sin is in and of what? The heart. That's right. The law, the Ten Commandments, exposed his sin to him. It exposed his sinfulness to him. Chapter 7, verse 8, sin through the commandment produced in me coveting. Apart from the law, sin is not awakened. Sin is dead. Apart from knowing the law, he said, I wouldn't have coveted. In verse 8 of chapter 7, Paul personifies sin. He speaks of sin as having a personality. He uses a term which depicts sin as engaging in a military-like operation. And it uses, as its base of operations, the commandment from which it produced covetous desires. That's the white bear that we talk about. Think of the white bear, and you can't remove the thought. So until receiving the command not to do some evil thing, we may not feel much urge to do it. But when we hear the command, something in us takes over. The fault is not in the law. It's not in the command. It's in the sinner. Verse 9, Paul speaks of the peaceful, self-righteous, complacent life that he lived before the conviction of sin overtook him. I thought I was alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin became alive and I died. He was living this life of the natural, happy, pagan man who lives cheerfully with no thought of the law, with an undisturbed conscience. Verse 10, we see the purpose of the law is to direct and regulate our lives in the path of righteousness, not in the path of sin. It was to promote life. If kept faithfully, it would promote life. It would bring eternal life if anyone could keep the law perfectly. But the law proves all to be unrighteous sinners, unworthy of the glory of God. That's what the law does. But not because the law is bad, because of sin in us. Verse 11, the action of sin is viewed as deception. Charles Hodge said this, through the law, He, Paul, expected life but found death. He expected happiness but found misery. He sought holiness but found increased corruption. Because what the law revealed to him was what he really was. So, we come to our question now. With the believer dead to all forms of legalism, but with the law still pointing to a kind of life that is pleasing to God. The law is God's law. It takes its character from him. It's the expression of his character. He's holy, so the law is holy. So the question is this. Verse 13. Therefore, did that which is good, meaning the law, become a cause of death for me? What's the answer? May it never be. This is the question. Did the law, that which is good, become a cause of death for me? This is the question that's answered by the apostle in verses 14 through 25. Paul provides in verse 13 here a kind of thesis statement of his answer. And what he says is the law was given to reveal sin for what it is. Without the law, we would not recognize sin for what it is. Rebellion against God's command. And beginning in verse 14 is Paul's explanation of his answer. Now, with the question in mind, I'm going to read the passage again. What's the question? Did the law become a cause of death for me? For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of flesh, sold into bondage to sin. For what I'm doing, I don't understand. And I'm not practicing what I would like to do. But I am doing the very thing I hate. But if I do the very thing I don't want to do, I agree with the law, confessing the law is good. So now, no longer am I the one doing it, but sin which dwells in me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. For the willing is present in me, but the doing of the good is not. Now let me ask again. How many read this as speaking of an unregenerate man? It's okay if you do. That's fine. What's the reason most of us thought upon first, second, third, and fourth readings that he was speaking of a converted man? What's the reason that we think that? What's the main thing that we see about this passage that tells us that? Yes. He hates his sin. In verse 19, he wants to do good. Verse 22, he joyfully concurs with the law of God in the inner man. There's that, and there's one other thing. He's changed tenses. Now he's writing in the present tense. And this leads us in our minds to think, well, that was then, this is now. And we know that when Paul wrote, he was a converted man. But here's the thing we have to remember, and I've done it several times tonight to make the point. Sometimes we speak in present tense of past events merely as a literary device. I just said Paul writes. Well, Paul isn't writing. Paul wrote 2,000 years ago. It's all past tense when we refer to that. Sometimes you might tell somebody, well, here's this game I was playing. I'm standing on first base as you tell the story. And the pitcher winds up. Well, you're talking in present tense about a past event. It's not unusual. That's not dispositive of the question. But what I am saying to you is, the fact that we read present tense now should not be and is not determinative of whether this is a regenerate or unregenerate man. That's the point I want to make. So, Paul here portrays, I think we can agree, the conflict between the desire to live in obedience to the law of God, I want to do that, and the conflicting desires of the flesh to sin. And the threshold question is the one we've asked. Is Paul speaking of a regenerate man or an unregenerate man? And if he's speaking of the former, of a regenerate man, is he talking about a babe in Christ, someone who's just in the early days of his conversion? Or is he speaking of a mature Christian? That's the question we're going to try and answer as we work through this passage. There's another thing that we take into this passage, and what is that? What's the other thing we take into this passage when we read it? Our experience. Is that a good way to interpret Scripture? No. Our experience has nothing to do with interpreting Scripture. We interpret Scripture based upon language of the passage, on the context of the passage, and on what the rest of Scripture teaches, not on our own experience. We know that we struggle with sin, so we look at this and say, well, and we know we're born again. At least we trust we are. And so we tend to see, with Paul speaking in present tense here, this idea that this is something that goes on in our lives. But whether this goes on in our lives or not, which it does, this struggle goes on in our lives. That doesn't mean that's what Paul's talking about here. We have to be willing to grant those two things to be able to understand what he's talking about now, what he's teaching. And the view that we take of this entire passage, whether it's speaking of the converted or unconverted man, will largely govern our understanding of each individual verse. Now, I just mentioned this change of tense. And again, it should not be the determining factor. And the fact that born-again believers also still struggle with sin is not the way to determine how Paul is answering the question, did the law become a cause of death for me? Because that's the question. The question for us is, what is it that Paul is depicting in this passage? Well, there are statements of Paul in this very passage that support both views. Statements which give rise to the idea he's speaking of an unconverted person, and some that give rise to the idea he's speaking of a regenerate man. In verse 14, look at this. These are the verses that tend to give us the idea he's speaking of the unconverted person. I'm of flesh. I'm sold into bondage to sin. Does that sound like a converted person? It does not. Verse 18. I know that nothing good dwells in me. That is in my flesh. Does that sound like a converted person? Verse 19. The good that I want, I don't do. But look at the next word. I practice the very evil that I do not want. One who practices sin is ruled by the devil, John says. Verse 20. If I'm doing the very thing I don't want, I'm no longer the one doing it, but sin which dwells in me. Does that sound like a person who's dead to sin? And then verse 24. Wretched man that I am, who will set me free from this body of death? Now, both sides might use that verse. Dr. Jones says no believer would say that. Wretched man that I am. Now, other verses seem to point to the regenerate man. Look at verse 15. For what I'm doing, I don't understand. I'm not practicing what I would like to do. He wants to do good. But, verse 16, I agree with the law. I confess that the law is good. Verse 17. So now, I'm no longer the one doing it. It's sin in me that's doing it. Verse 21. I find then the principle that evil is present in me, but I'm the one who wants to do good. That sounds like a regenerate person. And then verse 22. I joyfully concur with the law of God. I delight in the law of God in the inner man. What unconverted person could say that? And then verse 25, thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. When was the first time Jesus Christ was mentioned in this passage? Right here in verse 25. And in chapter 8, we're going to see a dramatic change. Some say, though, that the battle depicted here by Paul between what he desires and what he does has to be the battle of a transformed soul. quite a few commentators take the view he's talking about a converted person. Quite a few pretty good ones, including Calvin and John Murray, Hendrickson. And that the tension that we find here is between that which Paul delights in, what he approves, what he loves, what he wills, and that which he is and does. It's inevitable in any regenerate man as long as sin remains in him. And Murray says the more sanctified he becomes, the more painful that conflict between his sin and what he knows is right becomes. And so when he says, "Wretched man that I am," that's an honest expression of this painful experience of the internal conflict in the converted man. And they note that chapter 7 ends in triumph and hope. Thanks be to God. And so those who see this as a converted person say the language of thanksgiving in verse 25, it couldn't be the language of an unregenerate man who's still in bondage to sin. Now, back in verse 14, he says he's sold into bondage to sin. And the question becomes, is there going to be some change that takes place between verses 15 and 24? So when we take a quick reading through this passage and place ourselves in the place of the writer, it's easy to see ourselves. Born-again believers, still in a struggle with sinful desires. Now, here's what one preacher says with regard to this passage. This can only be a believer who is regenerated. This is every believer who is truly regenerated who feels the agony of this struggle. This is a person who hates sin, verse 15. We as believers, he goes on to say, are no longer dominated by sin, nor are we dominated by righteousness. Rather, we are dominated by a very intense conflict. I can't find that principle anywhere in Scripture. But this preacher cites some passages from Paul to try and make his point. First is 1 Corinthians 15, and I'll just read what it says. 1 Corinthians 15:9, "For I am least of the apostles, and not fit to be called an apostle." But why? "Because before conversion, I persecuted the church of God." Ephesians 3:8, "To me, the very least of all the saints was given, this grace was given to preach." 1 Timothy 1:15, "Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom I'm foremost of all." Now that sounds pretty good. And so you realize that in all these passages, Paul was describing himself before his conversion, clearly describing himself as he was before his conversion. So the case for this being a Christian settles on the passage that you pointed out, Lori, in verse 22 as well, the fact that he's using present tense, and the fact that we know about this struggle with sin that we all experience. Now, let's look at the interpretation of those who take the other view of verses 14 through 25. Dr. Jones is foremost among them, but here's what they would say. These verses portray a man apart from Christ, a person engaged in a desperate struggle under the law, not under grace. They would say that the view that these verses picture the discord that remains in the life of the believer conflicts with the statements of Paul throughout chapter 6 and throughout the rest of Romans and throughout the rest of Paul's writings. So let's open our Bibles. Let's go back to chapter 6, verse 2. He's answering the first question, and he says, "How shall we who died to sin still live in it?" Okay, that's not dispositive of this. 6:4. "Therefore we've been buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too might walk in" what? In a battle with sin? Or what? In the newness of life. Verse 6. Knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him, in order that our body of sin might be done away with, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin. For he who has died is freed from sin. Verse 8. Now if we've died with Christ, we believe we shall also live with him. Now, not later, including later. Verse 11. Even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. And then the statement in verse 12, which I find can be used on both sides of this argument. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you obey its lusts. And don't go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness. It's speaking of this matter of practicing sin as in the past, something we are dead to as a new believer. Chapter 6, verses 17 and 18. But thanks be to God that though you were slaves of sin, you became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching to which you were committed. And having been freed from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. Freed from sin, slaves of righteousness. In verse 22, but now, having been freed from sin and enslaved to God, you derive your benefit, resulting in sanctification and the outcome, eternal life. For the Christian, for the converted man, the one who's born again, sin is now dethroned. Sin, as your master, has lost its ruling power. We've been seeing this in the recent weeks. Herman Ritterboss says this, in fact, all of chapter 6 is a continuous refutation of the view that the person of 14 through 25 could represent the new man redeemed by Christ. Jones says the view that 7:14 through 25 speaks of the regenerate man is incompatible with Paul's teaching. And he notes this. He says, you know, that view seems to say that the main effect of the gospel is to increase a man's misery. We see a pretty miserable guy here, do we not, in these verses? And then he goes back and adds a couple other passages. What Paul says of the regenerate man. Look at chapter 5 of Romans, verses 1 and 2. Therefore, having been justified by faith, what do we have? Peace with God. We have peace with God through the Lord Jesus Christ. We stand in His grace. Now again, no one verse is dispositive of this entire passage. But let's understand, does the man in chapter 7 sound like a guy who lives according to his peace with God? Look at 5:17. For if by the transgression of the one, death reigned through the one, much more those who receive the abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. And then verse 21, so that as sin reigned in death, even so grace would reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. It is grace. It is His grace that reigns in us now. The question isn't whether the regenerate person has this struggle. The question is that what Paul's talking about here? That's the question. Philippians 4:4, what does it say? What did Paul say there? Rejoice in the Lord always. When we read through 7:14 through 25, did anybody get the sense this man was rejoicing? Oh, he was in deep agony and conflict. And we're going to look at 1 John chapter 3 later. But how can you truly rejoice always if you're in constant conflict with sin? And Jones says this, Paul cannot now retract everything he said in chapter 6. So, as I said, some view these two chapters as a kind of parenthesis. And it's easy, it's really easy, and particularly so in this chapter, to lose sight of the question that Paul is addressing. Is the law the cause of death? And it's almost impossible for me to keep that question in my mind if I don't write it down and leave it in front of me as I'm reading through this. It takes a constant reminder to remember that. And Paul is still focused on two points. It's not us. It's the law cannot save anyone. And that it's sin, not the law, that is the cause of condemnation. Those are his two points here as he answers this question. Remember why Paul wrote all about this. Why did he do this? Because people were saying, wait a minute, you're saying the law doesn't matter. You're saying the law's bad. You're saying it doesn't matter whether we keep the law or not. That's what he's responding to throughout this first half of Romans, largely. And remember also what we said earlier concerning the structure and the pattern of chapters 6 and 7. Four propositions in the form of questions each time, each followed by the same negative answer, may it never be. Then followed by an explanation. First, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? No, we're joined to Christ. We walk in the newness of life. We're free from sin. We're dead to sin. Sin no longer has dominion over us. Shall we sin since we're now under grace? No. Is the law sin? No. Did the law cause my death? No. Sin caused my death through the law. So this answer goes from at least verse 13 through 23. Look at the passage. Paul is not asking whether we ever sin or whether we can be perfect. He's not dealing with that. And nobody, I don't think no sound theologian could ever claim that there's an achievement of perfection. His question deals with sin, the law, and death. And he's defending the law and accusing sin as the culprit. Are there any questions? We're going to stop for tonight. A couple things. One, I would ask all of us now to take a look at this passage over the next 7 days and spend some time in it. Try to get a feel for who's he talking about. The arguments are very good on both sides. I've never encountered a passage like this where you could make such a profoundly good case on one side and then make such a good case on the other side. So that's one. Two, whether he's talking about whether the Christian continues with the struggle in this passage, we know that's the case. And certainly I don't want anybody to leave here thinking I'm saying the Christian doesn't have this struggle. I'm not saying that. But I am saying that he's won this battle for us, that sin has no longer got that hold on us. It's no longer our master. Lord, we want to give you thanks. We want to give you glory. We recognize this struggle in ourselves, regardless of what point Paul might be speaking here. And Lord, we thank you that you have brought us face to face with the law and with our inability to save ourselves by our own righteousness. And we thank you that you've provided that righteousness for us through Christ. Lord, you are a glorious, blessed, loving God. And while we know we have no merit upon which to be joined to you and be living in the assurance of an eternity with you, we pour out our praise because you've made all of this for us and done all of this for us. So, Lord, as we go from here, may we respond, as always, rightly to your grace, your love, and your mercy in gratitude, worship, and obedience for your kingdom and for your glory. Amen.